Well, how you guys doing? Who had fun this afternoon? All right. Hey, who was like the totally just like chill and do as little as possible? That's what I'm talking about. Those are people after my own heart right there. I love it. Well, this morning, obviously we talked about moral formation. Where's Danger Dan? Is he in here somewhere? Super Dan, sorry. Did he leave? He just bailed. All right, peace out, brother. Probably changing. Hey, that was pretty creative, right? I thought that was pretty creative. So, hey, well done to those guys. tonight, what we're going to do is tackle... First, I'm going to pull up my daggum message so I can know what in the heck I'm doing. Stand by. All right, here we go. tonight, we're going to tackle, like I said before, what does it mean to abide? And before I do that, I'm going to introduce myself again because some of y'all were like, hey, who are you? And I thought I said my name, but I'm Nathan, and I'm on staff at Watermark, and I serve on the equipping team. And some of y'all also were like, hey, was that talk recorded this morning? And I don't have any idea. But it was. Okay, cool. But I did want to tell you that I began to develop this material a while back and have taught it a number of times at Watermark. I try to teach it as much as I can because I think it's pretty formative for us as a body. And so we ultimately put it into an online course called Following Jesus. Anybody ever taken Following Jesus? All right, sweet. Handful of you. Good. So if you liked kind of what I was talking about this morning and then what I talk about tonight, if you go take the Following Jesus course, it's 6 weeks of that, right? And that course is, the subtitle of it is Foundations of Christian Discipleship. And I think you'll understand why if you take the course, but it's available to you like literally right now. While I'm talking, you can go sign up and start taking the course online, which would be crazy, right? That would be cool. Anyway, wanted to make you guys aware of that. I would encourage you, if you are going to take it, I know Lindsay Lauderdale's taking some people through it, and then I think maybe there's some other people that are moving through it. Like, grab some friends or your community group and take the course with them. It's tailorable, so you can go, hey, we don't think we're going to cover this every week, but maybe every other week or maybe once a month in the midst of our schedule, and so you can design it however you want to design it. Pretty cool, right? So that's Following Jesus. I also wanted to talk about a little bit about, to unpack a little bit more from this morning, and just to say, like, some of the things that I talked about, you probably, because we live in a certain type of Christian subculture, there was probably some of the stuff that was like, wait a minute, what are you talking about, right? And I will, I'll clarify some of that tonight, but if this morning was foundational to kind of just like shake the ground a little bit for you, then tonight I'm going to unpack a little bit more from a practical and also theological standpoint. What does it mean when the Bible says abide? When Jesus says abide in me, what the heck is he talking about, right? I mean, that's a really good question. And so y'all turn with me to John 15. That's where we're going to be tonight. We'll actually be all over the map, but you hear this said a lot at Watermark, and I think this is one of the more misunderstood terms. It's not that when people think about it, they're like totally wrong, but I do think it's incomplete, and the incomplete part of it is really critical. So I'm going to read this, and then we're going to launch in. Jesus said in John 15, 5, I am the vine. Now, if you're a Jew, and you know the Old Testament, and you know, and you've grown up in Israel, and you've grown up in Judaism, and you're living in the Second Temple period, and you have all the history of all the long years of passing down what they call the Tanakh or the Hebrew Bible, right? Down through the ages, when you hear somebody say, I am the vine, that immediately takes you somewhere. We're going to look at that tonight, okay? Because if we're going to understand what terminology means, we have to understand it in its context, all right? So Jesus says, I am the vine. And again, whenever you read that, you shouldn't just think like, what the heck is he? You know, I mean, you should think if it raises a question in your mind, you should assume that you don't have all the information and you need to dig more, okay? A lot of times we're so self-referential, we'll open the Bible and read something, and if it doesn't make sense to us, we assume the Bible is wrong, right? Or the Bible is off, and we're like, this is so dumb, you know? It's like, really? dig. I am the vine, you are the branches. Here's the word, right? Abide in me or remain in me. The Greek word is meno. If you meno in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? You guys heard this verse before, right? Pretty common verse. And so we use this as almost like our creed, you know? Hey, like you can't do anything apart from Jesus, so go with Jesus and just like get after it. And so we'll start to use the term like this, like, hey, what does it mean to abide? Well, to abide means you read your Bible, right? Anybody heard that one before? Like if somebody's like, hey, how are you abiding today? What do a lot of people automatically think? Have I read my Bible today, right? Or we might think that abiding means not just reading the Bible, but we try to do what it says. Like, we think the Bible is this kind of utility that we're supposed to use. And it tells us what to do, and we just try really hard to do it. And the better we are at doing what it says, the deeper we think we're abiding. And that's a common misconception. We also, again, like we talked about this morning, a lot of times people will think that abiding means that you're successful at living the Christian life externally. You do all the right things. You help other people do all the right things. There's also an emphasis on just don't screw up too bad, right? Like there's this moral standard here, and as long as you don't go too bad, then you're good. We also think that abiding means helping other people read the Bible, right? We also think that abiding means helping others do what the Bible says. And we also think that abiding means that we should help other people behave morally. So it's kind of either like, read the Bible, do what it says, and watch your behavior. And once you're kind of good at that, then help other people do that. That's pretty much kind of in a bare bones way, what a lot of people think about when they think about abide in Jesus. Now, as we talked about this morning, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, he says, hey, who tricked you? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? If you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and you didn't do anything to earn that or to accomplish that, but again, like I said this morning, it's like, okay, thank you, God, and now I do X, Y, and Z in order to abide. And what I have to say to that is what Paul said to the Galatians. Who tricked you? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Okay, so if we're going to look at what it means to abide, then we need to look at this whole section, okay? Because John 15:5 does not just occur in a vacuum, okay? This is a part of a much longer discourse that fits in the Gospel of John that leads up to his high priestly prayer in John 17, right before he goes to the cross, okay? And it's part of this passion narrative that's leading up to this culmination of the ministry of Jesus. And so if we're going to look at this, then we need to examine, well, what does John 14, 16, and 17 say? All right, so we're going to look at that real quick. Y'all turn to John 14. We're going to fly through this stuff. It's going to be awesome. All right? He says in John 14, 10, and 11, he says, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." That is fascinating. Jesus is like, hey, don't you believe I'm the Father and the Father's in me? Jesus, the Father is in Jesus. Jesus is in the Father. What Jesus is doing is not his own. It's the Father's work in him. Isn't that crazy? So you have this like perfect unity between the Father and the Son, this perfect symbiotic relationship where the Father's will and love is operative in Jesus's life, so much so that everything he's doing is just the natural outworking of the Father's work in him. So much so that when the Father is abiding in Jesus and Jesus is abiding in the Father, that abiding relationship is itself a person. Like, that's crazy. The relationship with the Father and the Son is so dynamic that it is a person. You may not be able to see this. I'm sorry if you can't, but this is from Henry Nouwen. This inexhaustible love between the Father and the Son includes and yet transcends all forms of love known to us. It includes the love of a father and a mother, a brother and a sister, a husband and a wife, a teacher and a friend. But it also goes far beyond the many limited and limiting human experiences of love that we know. It is caring and yet demanding. It's a supportive yet severe love. It's a gentle yet strong love. It's a love that gives life yet accepts death. In this divine love, Jesus was sent into the world. To this divine love, Jesus offered himself on the cross. This all-embracing love, which epitomizes the relationship between the Father and the Son, is a divine person. Co-equal with the Father and the Son. It has a personal name. It's called the Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son. The Son pours himself out in the Son. The Son is loved by the Father. The Spirit is love itself. Eternally embracing the Father and the Son. That's beautiful. Then he says in 14:17, check it out. The Spirit of truth, I'll back up and read. If you love me, you obey what I command. I'll talk about that in a minute. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. That's crazy. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be what? In you. What? The Spirit, the Father is in Jesus, Jesus and the Father, somehow that dynamic is itself a person, and that person is in the disciples. Look at verse 20. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are where? In me, and I am in where? What? Jesus is in the Father. The disciples are in Jesus. Jesus is in the disciples. It's like the Father and the Son are in one another in a perfect dynamic of love. And somehow that gets extended by the Holy Spirit to draw the disciples into that same dynamic, into the divine life. The very love of God is poured out in us, and we're drawn in. What the heck? So that's what's leading up to Jesus saying, "Abide in me." Let's look at the context. Isaiah chapter 5. Y'all turn with me real quick. Isaiah 5, 1 to 7, there's this really interesting parable that Yahweh tells the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. Okay, if you've read Isaiah lately, I would encourage you to go read it. It's part of the, obviously part of the prophetic material. If you want to understand how to read the prophets, just know, here's the prophetic message. Every single one of them is like this, okay? Israel, you're jacked up, and you've done some bad stuff, and you need to repent, right? That's number one. Number two is, if you don't repent, you are going to pay the consequences of your unrepentance, your belligerent rebellion. I don't want that to happen to you, so I'm calling you to repent. But if you persist in your rebellion, judgment will come, and when it comes, you're not going to like it. That's point number two, all right? Point number three is, even when the Assyrians or Babylonians are rubbing your face in it, right? Ultimately, I'm going to do away with them, and I'm going to restore you. Because I love you. Every single prophet is exactly like that, all right? So Isaiah, this is the beginning of Isaiah, and so you're going to see these rhythms in Isaiah, and this is part of the ones where Yahweh is saying, hey, I got something against you, right? And this is what he has against them. Let's read it. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up. He cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. All right? Picture this. It's a vineyard that his loved one is creating. He's digging out. He's irrigating. He's building up walls. He's putting a watchtower on it. He's cutting out a wine press. Like, Yahweh is setting this vineyard up for success. Like, if there's ever going to be a successful vineyard, it should be this one. Okay? That's the point of that Yahweh is making at the beginning of this passage. Okay? And yet, then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only ba'ash, is the word. It literally means stinky fruit. I looked for a good crop to yield this. It's going to pull out this good crop. And instead of seeing this good crop, instead I found ba'ash grapes. It stinks. It's pungent in my nose. And so Yahweh is going, hey, what the heck? Like, if you cooperate with me, if you remain in me, then the thing that's going to be produced is going to be really beautiful. But if you reject me and you fight against me and you rebel against me, then what's going to be produced is ba'ash, stinky fruit. So he says, now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only ba'ash? Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge. It'll be destroyed. I will break down its wall. It will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow up there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. And then he comes right out and just says it straight up. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw only bloodshed. For righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. Interesting point. This is a total side note, all right? But this is for free. Here you go. Notice how there's two words that are closely related to each other They're actually in parallel form in the second half of verse 7. What are they? He looked for justice and for what else? Righteousness. So here's the crazy thing, right? In the Hebrew Bible, in Hebrew, it's tzaddik is righteousness, mizpat is justice. Those two words are so intricately tied to one another. They are almost synonymous. I dare you to find a time in the Old Testament where justice is mentioned without righteousness, or where righteousness is mentioned without justice. Good luck. Here's what's crazy, right? Is that when you're looking at it, a lot of times we think of righteousness, but we don't think about there being justice in the land. And yet, in the midst of all of this, the Lord is going, no, righteousness and justice are intertwined. You cannot have one without the other. So Yahweh is going to abandon this vineyard because he looked for justice and righteousness, but he only found bloodshed and cries of distress. This thing that he set up to yield a perfect fruit was totally soured. And so Jesus applies this passage to Israel and says that the vineyard is going to be given to other people. He then goes on, and this is the really critical part, okay? Because the fruit that is supposed to be born in the nation of Israel is not being born. And if you learned anything this morning, the reason that that fruit is not being born is because we can't bear fruit on our own. And if we try to do it on our own, what we're going to be left with is either Ba'ash fruit or Ba'ash fruit that we learned to manage so well that it's a whitewashed tomb. We make it look all pretty on the outside, but really our internal life is crumbling on the inside. We have the appearance of righteousness, but not the essence of it. And so what does Jesus do? He's like, look, I know this. Why do you think I came? Because he goes on and dies on a cross and cleanses his people. He's like, there's dirty on the inside of you, and if you are going to fulfill the design that the Father has made for you, you need to be clean on the inside so that the Holy Spirit can come and take up residence, not around you or for you, but in you. So Jesus dies on the cross. What happens when Jesus dies on the cross? What happens in the temple? Yeah, the veil is torn. It's torn from top to bottom. Okay? And it's torn from top to bottom. And most of the time people hear like, well, that means we gain access to God, right? We didn't have access to God, but now we do. Right? And there's a part of that that's true. But I think if you'd have told an ancient Israelite, like, hey, where is God? How do we gain access to him? It's like, he's in the temple. He's right over there. Like, yeah, everybody knew where God was. He's in the temple. So when the veil is torn from top to bottom, and then what happens at Pentecost? The Spirit, what? It breaks out. Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then what happens in the book of Acts? Right? Pentecost, Jerusalem, the Spirit breaks out. Acts 10, Cornelius' house, the Spirit breaks out in Samaria. What happens in Acts 19? In Ephesus, the ends of the earth, the Spirit breaks out. When Jesus dies on the cross, it's not that we gain access necessarily to God. It's that now that we are cleaned vessels, he releases out of the temple and now is indwelling in you. And we together are what? A temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that crazy? Now, instead of having a localized temple in Jerusalem, there are millions and millions of temples all over the world. The Eden Project is moving forward through the power of the Holy Spirit. Woo. And so it's this deal where we're like, hey, Jesus is cleansing us on the inside so that we can be indwelt by the Spirit and brought into the divine life and be built up into a temple of the Holy Spirit with Jesus Christ as its cornerstone. The presence of the living God dwells in you. That is crazy. It's crazy. This brother down here is going to get me fired up. Oscar, man. Me and you finna bring it down. So Jesus comes, and in John 15, okay, he says what? I am the vine. Who was the vine in Isaiah 5? The nation of? Who is Jesus standing in place of in John 15? The nation of Israel. I am the true Israelite. I am going to do what you could never do on your own. Where you failed, I will succeed. I am the true vine. When Yahweh looks for fruit in my garden, he's going to find it. Not ba'ash, but beauty. So what's he saying in 15, 4, and 5? This is the fundamental truth. We cannot bear fruit. So Jesus bears it in us and then through us. We just become conduits. We just become the temple who is stewarding and ministering the presence of God all over the world. We become like Eden comes to us, and then we are ambassadors for Eden to the rest of the world. Secondly, the mark of a true disciple is love, which naturally obeys Jesus' command to love. And so it's no mistake that in Galatians 5, when you see these lists compared or contrasted with one another, you have this vice list, the list of the flesh are evident, and that's really long. And then you have in 5:22 where it says the fruit of the Spirit is what? All of those. And the first one is? And 1 Corinthians 13 says, now remain these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is? Love. The love of God, the love between the Father and the Son is poured out in us so that the authenticating mark of a true disciple of Jesus is not that he memorizes the Bible and shares his faith and goes to community group and is an active member at a church and teaches other people to do the same. The authenticating mark of the true disciple of Jesus is always love. Because you can do all that other crap and not love. And you're a fraud. And so a Christian legalist may turn to Jesus' statement, if you obey me, you'll love, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments, John 14, 15. As a proof text to show that obedience equals love. If I love Jesus, I just got to try really hard to obey. If I love Jesus, I just got to do all these things. But that fundamentally misunderstands the statement. The command of Jesus is what? Love. Isn't that crazy? It's like, obey my commands. Okay, I got to try really hard. Okay, the command is love. Which is only possible as the love of God saturates our hearts. If anything, Jesus is teaching his disciples the nature of love. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. If somebody has a trouble obeying, he doesn't have an obedience problem. He has a love problem. If somebody has trouble loving, he has a remembering problem. If somebody has trouble remembering the gospel, he must be reminded of the love of God, which will compel him. 2 Corinthians 5. We must disciple people in belief first. This is where the Spirit is primarily working to bring about a deep-seated conviction in the disciple's heart that he is unconditionally loved by the Father. Only then can a disciple truly obey Jesus' command. That is true. You cannot conjure up the love of God. It is something that is born in you and cultivated in you and then poured out of you by someone else. And if you speak with the tongues of men and angels, but you don't have love, you've got nothing. All right, I'm gonna tone it down a little bit. Let's turn it down a little bit, everybody. Take a drink, all right? I don't know if sometimes people, I said this at the community night deal that I did. I don't know if any of y'all were there, but sometimes they're like, hey, Nathan, sometimes you're like a caged lion, you know? Like, bring it down. I'm like, all right, yeah. So I'll smile more. I'm not going to like, you know, come out of my shoes or anything. Oh, I hope not. Hey, I do want to bring it down because I want to talk about something for a minute before we move on. And that is that I bet you, I don't bet, I know, but that probably the majority of the people in this room, when if you're fully vulnerable and exposed, you would honestly admit that you don't feel like God loves you. You know, we say it, yeah, God loves me. But then you lay in bed at night and you're alone. Your life hasn't necessarily worked out the way you thought it would. Maybe you're divorced. Maybe you've never gotten married at all. Maybe you saw my little kids running around today, and maybe there was a part of you that was like, man, I wanted kids. And you wake up in your bed alone, and maybe you're going through a hard season during COVID. Maybe you're struggling with something, and it is very easy in those times to go, I believe that God loves me, but it's just because he kind of like has to. And if pressed, I think you would honestly admit, like, yeah, I'm not sure that I'm lovable. Maybe you feel like God is disappointed in you. Maybe you think that he looks at you and thinks that, it's kind of like JV or less than. Maybe you feel passed over. I was talking to some guys. I lead a men's group on Friday mornings. I'm going through a bunch of different things, but yesterday morning, I was like, God incarnated as a man. Like, put that in your pipe and smoke it. You know what I'm saying? What the frick? Like, God literally is like, I'm going to become a man. And this dude became a man. He was born. And Mary was probably like 13 years old. Isn't that crazy? Like, 13-year-old with God. What the? You know? But he became a man. And when he came, he said that the enemy speaks one language. What is it? He lies. He lies to you. And sometimes you're in a circumstance where it's easy for you to believe that God does not love you. And it's easy for you to believe that even if you can conjure up the strength to believe that maybe he does because he has to, he doesn't really like me. He definitely doesn't delight in me. And it is a lie. It's a lie. Straight out of the enemy's snake split tongue. Don't you ever believe it. And you're like, yeah, but how do you know? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Sunistemi is the word in Greek. It talks about something that is an ongoing, present demonstration of something that's happening in, like, right now and always. God sunistemi. He demonstrates. He demonstrates his love for you in this, that while you were still a sinner, feeling unloved, feeling unworthy, feeling unwanted, feeling less than, Christ died for you. You know how I can be so certain how much God delights in you? Look at the cross. God doesn't go to die for somebody that he's disappointed in. He doesn't die for somebody who's less than. It is an ongoing demonstration of the love of God poured out for you. He loves you. And no matter how much you believe or don't believe that, that does not change the objective truth that that is true. He loves you. One of the most fundamental things about spiritual formation is that until the Spirit does a work in us and we are able to consistently receive the love of God, I'm not talking about believe it up here, but experience it in a deep-seated way internally, you will never be fully transformed into Christ's likeness. The degree to which we are able to experience the love of God is the same degree to which we are transformed into his image. I'm not talking about like, okay, yeah, I know God loves me. I mean, I'm talking about walking around like, holy crap, God loves me. This is awesome. What? Jesus, what do you want to do today? Not only do you love me, like, you like me. Let's hang out. What do you want to tell me today? You know what happens, guys? When we are receiving the love of God, then the very natural thing inside of us, you cannot stop it. Yes. The very natural thing inside of us is not only to experience the love of God, but then the love of God pours out of us to other people. It's a magnet. Do you know why? Because they were created as well to receive the love of God. It's the fuel that we're supposed to run on. Which is why so many of us are like, and our engine locks up. We're out of gas. Because you're not running on the love of God. All right, let's look at John 16. All right, we did 14 and a little bit of 15. Now let's go to 16. Verse 7. I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So it's a good thing that Jesus goes back to the Father. Do you ever think about that? Jesus is like, he's like, hey, go make disciples of all the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And hey, I'm going to be with you guys always, even to the end of the age. All right, see you later. That's what happens. I mean, they're all like, what? Right? Except he tells them, yeah, even though I'm ascending to the, and I'm going back to the Father, I am sending you someone else. He actually calls him the Spirit of Jesus. And so it's good that Jesus goes back to the Father. And you wonder about this. You're like, man, what would it have been like? I would have loved to ask Peter. Hey, Peter, what would it have been like to like physically walk with Jesus? And I think Peter would look back at us and be like, I don't know, dude. What's it like for Jesus to live inside of you? That's a really good question. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kind. Like, that's what it is. It's temple presence of God. Chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. The Father has given Jesus everything. This is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 28, 16. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If there's a place in the cosmos, I own it. And then he says, the Spirit, all of that stuff, the Spirit is going to make known all the things that belong to Jesus. He's going to make it known to us. Chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. Look, guys, even for skeptics and agnostics and atheists, which I interact with a lot through Great Questions, right? Even for them, like, you read this stuff to them and they're like, okay, I don't believe in God, but that's beautiful. Some of the most beautiful literature that's ever been written is right here. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's really cool. Why? Well, he's talking about his disciples, but then he says, I'm also praying for the people who will believe because of their message. Who is that? That's us. Jesus is praying for us. I'll take it. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It's central to Christianity is the love of God for you. If you take away the love of God for you, I don't know what you're doing. It's not Christian. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the incarnate God said, I want them to be with me? Like, just think about that for a second. Especially for people who are like, I don't know if I'm that wanted. I want them. I want them. I want them. I want them to see my glory. The glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. We are in the Father and the Son. Through the Spirit, Jesus himself is in us. You see this passage like the Father, the relationship between the Father and the Son is so dynamic and so loving that it extends out to his images that he's created in his image out of the dust of the earth. And he draws them, these rebellious dirt creatures, he's drawn them back into the divine life so that we could share in the same love that the Father has for the Son and that the Son has for the Father. That love is abiding in us because of the work of Jesus on the cross, his cleansing work to make us a temple, and now the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit that has broken out of the Holy of Holies and now resides in you. Look, Jesus was on a rescue mission. that allows us to share in the life of Jesus through the Spirit. That same life that Jesus lived is available to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. C.S. Lewis said, "He became like us so that we might become like him." Yeah. Sometimes Lewis just is just like, hey, all that stuff you're saying, I'm going to put it into one sentence and just like drop that bomb. All right, let's draw some conclusions. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? Well, abiding is first and foremost the Spirit's work. If you're talking about abiding apart from the work of the Spirit that he's already doing in you, you're not talking about abiding. 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 to 27. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know of the truth. See that what you have heard from the beginning abides, there's that word again, meno, remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. That anointing is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit abides in the life of the believer. That is just objectively true. You don't need anyone to teach you, as his anointing teaches you about all things. See, again, John 14, 15, and 16, and 17. As that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, just as it is remaining in you, now, because it remains in you, remain in him. Abide in him. So it's not just that the Holy Spirit is working to regenerate the believer. It's also the work of the Holy Spirit to complete the believer through the sanctification process. The Spirit is both the way to Christ and also the way to maturity in Christ. You don't just start by the Spirit. You're also completed by the Spirit. You're not just indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who is abiding in you. So if we're talking about abiding without first talking about the abiding presence of Jesus in us, then you're talking about legalism. You're talking about a Christianity without the Holy Spirit. What the frick? Hey, that doesn't work. That's moralism. Second, the call to abide is not primarily a call to do anything. It's a call to be with someone, namely Christ himself, and to live in him as he is in the Father. There's a lot of in-ness going on. The Father's in the Son is in the Father, the Spirit is in the Father and the Son, the Spirit is in us, Jesus is in us, we are in the Father, we're in the Son, we're in the Spirit, we're drawn into the divine life. It's a beautiful passage. And we like to pluck that one thing out and go, read your Bible. What the? John Coe says this. He says, my acts of obedience are merely opportunities of presenting myself to the Spirit who transforms me into the image of Jesus. That's exactly what I was talking about this morning. The spiritual disciplines are not things that you do in order to like be a good Christian. They are activities that you are participating with the Holy Spirit's work, who is already working inside of you, so that you can remain in a place where you can passively receive the love of God, so that the love of God can transform you inside and then out. And then lastly, abiding occurs as we realize that we're powerless and we can't do anything. Right? If you think that you can do something, if you're convinced that it's up to me, I've got to do it, then you are constantly going to be quenching the Spirit's work in your life. The Spirit is perpetually trying to go, hey, let me do it. Let me do it. Get out of the way. Surrender. I promise it's better when I do this. And when we finally get to the point where we're like, hey, all right, Lord, I surrender. Like that song we sang. The reality of that song is we say, I surrender all. That's bull crap. We don't surrender all. We want to surrender all, but we don't. So really we should say, I surrender some stuff to you. But that's okay. We use that reality to go, Lord, I haven't surrendered everything to you. I can't surrender everything to you. Will you help me? That's a good prayer. Dallas Willard said, the Christian life is what you start doing when you finally realize that you can't do anything. That's right. The spiritual life, the Christian life, is what you start doing when you finally realize you can't do anything. Because then you stay in a posture of dependence. You stay in a posture of surrender. You stay in a posture of not knowing and not doing. And then guess what? The Holy Spirit starts knowing and doing through you. And then you become the type of person that lives the kind of life that is driven by the love of God. And when you live a life that is driven by the love of God, the world cannot stop you. Because it's not you.
Come on now.
Here's the Spirit's work. The Spirit is the power and perpetual presence in Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. The Spirit is the perpetual presence of God in the Christian's life. The Spirit testifies about Jesus. The Spirit gives truth, exposes lies, glorifies Jesus, empowers us to speak for him, gives us life, sets us free from sin and death, gives life and peace, puts to death the flesh, adopts us, prays for and intercedes for us, washes, sanctifies, justifies us, indwells us, gives us wisdom and knowledge, seals our hearts as sons of God, gives us freedom, transforms us into the image of Christ. He disarms the desires of the flesh. He bears fruit in us. He is our access to the Father. He gives power, love, and self-discipline. What the heck do you do? What the heck do you do? Nothing. You stop striving and you know that he's God. The idea, this is from Andrew Murray's book, Abide in Christ. I cannot commend that book to you highly enough. Seriously, go buy it and read it and sit in it. The idea they have of grace is this, that their conversion and pardon are God's work, but that now, in gratitude to God, it's their work to live as Christians and follow Jesus. There's always the thought of a work that has to be done. And even though they pray for help, still the work is theirs. They fail continually and become hopeless, and the despondency only increases the helplessness. No wandering one, as it was Jesus who drew you when he said, come, so it is Jesus who keeps you when he says, abide. The grace to come and the grace to abide are alike from him alone. Abide in me. These words are not the law of Moses, demanding from the sinful what they cannot perform. They are the command of love, which is ever only a promise in a different shape. Think of this until all feeling of burden and fear and despair pass away, and the first thought that comes as you hear of abiding in Jesus is one of bright and joyous hope. It is for me. I know I will enjoy it. You are not under the law with its inexorable do, but under grace with its blessed believe. What Christ will do for you. And if the question is asked, but surely there's something for us to do. The answer is our doing and working are but the fruit of Christ's work that he's already doing in us. It's when the soul becomes utterly passive, looking and resting on what Christ is to do, that its energies are stirred to their highest activity and that we work most effectively and effectually because we know that he works in us. It's as we see in that word, in me, the mighty energies of love reaching out after us to have us and to hold us, that all the strength of our will is roused to abide in him. Man, when you receive the love of God experientially, the very natural outworking of you is to rest. And when you rest in Christ, you will remain in him. Jesus said, come to me. Everybody who's weary and burdened, and I will give you a lot of work to do. I mean, we laugh at that, but how many of us function like that? Zing. Know what I'm saying? No, he says, come to me, everybody who's weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus' invitation for us, his call for us to abide in him, is an invitation to the love of God. And you know that you're abiding in the love of God when the direct outworking in your life is the fruit of the Spirit and rest. And so every single day, we need to be asking ourselves the question, okay, I'm doing these things. Look, don't hear me say that it's bad to read your Bible and bad to share your faith and bad to, you know, go to your community group. And I'm not saying that, okay? What I am saying is, if I'm asking the question, why are you doing that? We have to examine that all the time, right? And if the question is anything other than, this is a means of grace that God has given to me to experience intimacy with Jesus on deeper levels, then our motives are false. And that's okay. Everybody has false motives. You just confess it. And you ask the Spirit to help you. Because guess what? You can't conjure that up. So our inability should cause us to go, oh, I can't do this. Jesus, you have to do this for me. We should pray that prayer like 100 times a day. Abide in me. An invitation not to do something, but to walk in step with someone, the lover of your soul, who loves you, died for you. He died for you so he could indwell you, bring you back to life. Praise the name of the Lord our God. Praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. O Lord, our God, help us, because we can't do it. We don't know and we can't do. So you've got to help us. Please help us to remain in you. We pray these things to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, the Messiah, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.